you have your Bibles with you, I want to start in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, we're going to look at verses 15 to 20. And I'll just give you a quick outline of sort of my talk. Really, I just have two points. My talk is going to be Jesus, His majesty, and His mercy are going to be the 2 points. And I want to start with several passages on the majesty of Jesus. And I want us to try to hold these passages sort of in the back of our mind as we get into Luke's gospel. But I want to go through 3 different passages so we can have sort of an idea of the majesty of Jesus, starting in Colossians 1. I'm just going to say a quick prayer, and then we'll jump in to Colossians 1. So let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to open up your word and to study your word together and just to enjoy a good time of community and fellowship together and enjoy good food together. Thank you so much for Alan and all he has done here with the food and prep and everything. And he's just so, you've gifted him so much in his servanthood. And thank you for Jerry and thank you for Mark and his teaching that was so stirring earlier. And I just pray that you would come and by your Spirit and fill this room and just help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to be humble before your word. Help us to want to change by your word. And I pray that that we would see Jesus in his glory in these passages. We would see Jesus in his majesty, but we would see Jesus in his mercy. And then as we see Jesus in his glory, I just pray that we would be truly transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And I pray that you just give us some extra energy. I know many of us may be tired. Just pray that you give us some extra energy here to pay attention to your word. And I just pray that even as we sing afterwards, that we would sing with joy from our hearts. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Please hear this public reading of God's word. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So all things, in verse 16, were created in heaven and on earth by him, visible and invisible. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're just going to look at the first half of verse 3. Hebrews 1, first half of verse 3. Again, looking at the majesty of Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Again says, he, which is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and that last little part, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's just an amazing statement to think about, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now let's flip over to John chapter 1, very familiar passage. John chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 3 verses of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, again, through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Again, the majesty of Jesus on full display. Now we'll get into Luke. We'll go to Luke chapter 5, and we'll spend some time here in the first 9 verses of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1 and read to the end of verse 9. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw 2 boats by the lake, But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So let's just walk back through this text. At the beginning, the crowd is pressing in on Jesus in verse 1. And he's standing by the lake and he sees these two boats and he asks Simon to put the boat out a little bit. And so Jesus sat down in this boat as the boat was out a little bit from the shore and he began to teach them as he often did. And after he finished teaching, he looks to Peter and he says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch," at the end of verse 4. Now, you can sense the frustration in his answer in verse 5. He says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." They've been fishing all night. They're professional fishermen. And then R.C. Sproul says that Peter was probably thinking, "Look, Jesus, you're a master teacher, a master theologian, but I'm the fisherman here. But let's humor him, fellows. Let's get the nets. Let's go back out and we'll humor Jesus." So they got their nets, they loaded up their boats, and they headed back out. And then they threw their nets in, as R.C. Sproul said, when they threw their nets in, all the fish in that lake jumped in those nets. And the nets begin to break, and they have to signal to their partners to come, and both boats come, and they're filled up, and they're sinking. There's so many fish that the boats are beginning to sink. And R.C. Sproul said if he was there on that boat in Peter's shoes, he said, "I would have reached into my pocket, and I would have pulled out a contract. I would have written up a quick contract, and I would have said, it would have said this. He said, 'Jesus, I need you to come down here once a month, just once a month, and I need you to perform this little trick that you just did, and I'll split the profits with you 50-50. And he said, "I would have owned the most lucrative fishing business in history." But profits and business are the furthest thing from Peter's mind. His response is very different. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So what in the world is going on here with Peter and his response? And I'm going to list several quotes from various people to kind of get us an idea of what's going on. Peter had been brought personally into the sphere of Jesus' mighty kingdom power. This was not Peter's first exposure to Christ's kingdom power, but this time it was in Peter's personal universe. It was on the lake that he had fished at for so many years. It was his boat and his nets. So the significance came to him as never before. Peter knew fishing and he knew what this great catch of fish implied. He looked at those fish and at once he remembered, this is Charles Spurgeon, that night of weary toil when not a fish rewarded his patience. And now he saw them in masses in the boat and all done through this strange man who sat there having just preached a sermon of which Peter felt that never man spoke like that before. And he did not know how it was, but he felt abashed. He trembled. He was amazed in the presence of such a one. He began to see the transcendent standard of righteousness and purity and majesty in Jesus, and it blazed before his eyes. He was dazed and dazzled by the light. He was half distraught and scarcely able to gather together his thoughts and put them connectedly together. The very first impulse was as when the light of the sun strikes the eyes and it is a blaze that threatens to blind us. O Christ, I am a man. How can I bear the presence of the God that rules the very fish of the sea and works miracles like this? A series of thoughts flashed through Peter's mind like lightning. He saw that Jesus belonged to a sphere which he did not belong. Here was the Lord of fish and fishermen, the Lord of nature, the Lord of men and of their daily work. Peter knew in some way that he was in the presence of God. And once he realized that he was in the presence of God, his sin began to bubble up to the surface of his heart. And he became aware of his own sinfulness. So in moral agony, he falls at Jesus' knees crying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Faced with Christ's authority and power, his soul flooded with a sense of his own evil and hollowness, and with a trembling realization of the personal consequences of sin. Now I want to look at Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage, a very similar sort of experience in Isaiah chapter 6 to what we just saw with Peter. And we just actually read this at our discussion group this last week. It's a great passage. Isaiah 6, we're going to look at the first five verses of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah gets one, well, we'll walk back through the beginning. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne. And then you have these seraphim with six wings, and two they cover their face, two they cover their feet, and two they flew, and they cry out all day long, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then in verse 4, you see the foundations of the threshold shook. And R.C. Sproul says, "Even these inanimate objects had the good sense to be moved in the presence of God." But then Isaiah, when he gets this glimpse of the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost," or "I am undone." He's literally coming apart at the seams at this glimpse of the holiness of God. And R.C. Sproul says that Isaiah's holiness seemed as profanity next to the holiness of God. As soon as Isaiah saw real holiness, he was immediately aware of his own sinfulness. He not only discovered who God was, but he also discovered who he was. So this is a proper response to the holiness of God, is humility before God, confession of sin before God, repentance of sin before God. And I'll just throw in my own personal testimony briefly. I mentioned this at the retreat, but I grew up in a wonderful Christian home, but I did not become a believer until I was 23. And Mark is younger than me, and he became a Christian before I did. He was 16 when he became a Christian. And soon after that, Mark began to talk to me about biblical matters, biblical things. And he gave me sermons to read. He gave me Jonathan Edwards' sermons to read. And I was reading Jonathan Edwards' sermons, and I saw the holiness and majesty of God like I'd never seen before. I just remember weeping in my room as I was aware of my sin had bubbled up because I saw the holiness of God, that I had sinned against this holy and good God. And my sin was right there on the surface. I was repenting of sin in my room when I got a glimpse of the holiness and majesty of God. Now let's look at the mercy of Jesus. Let's flip back to Luke. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to look at verses 36 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at a wonderful story, starting in verse 36, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So we'll walk through this one again. At the beginning of this passage, in verse 36, one of the Pharisees, his name was Simon, asked Jesus to come to his house. And Jesus agrees and comes to his house to have dinner. And then in verse 37, this woman of the city who was a sinner comes in. And it's interesting to note that the text says in verse 37, who was a sinner, it makes it clear. And then in verse 39, Simon says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Again, pointing out she's a sinner. Almost all the commentators say that this probably means that she was a former prostitute, a scandalous sinner. And I just want to talk about her for just a little bit. Many of the commentators believe, and it's based on verse 37, where she's bringing this alabaster flask of ointment to Jesus. Many people think that she had probably already encountered Jesus, and she was probably already been saved by Jesus. She wanted to show love and affection for Jesus. It's a safe assumption to say that Jesus had turned this woman from her sinful ways, and she came to show her love and gratitude to Jesus. So Charles Spurgeon very powerfully writes about this possible encounter that this woman had with Jesus previously. And this is what he says. He says that maybe she was standing in the street and she saw a crowd of people around Jesus. And so she came closer to hear our Savior talk. And his words began to hold her fast. She had never heard a man speak after this fashion. And when Jesus spoke of abounding mercy and the willingness of God to accept as many as would come to him, her eyes begin to light up. She hears about mercy. She's a sinner. And she hears this man talking about mercy and of God's willingness to forgive. So she's captivated by every word. And then Spurgeon says that her tears began to follow each other down her cheek. And when she listened again to that meek and lowly preacher and heard him tell of the Father in heaven who would receive prodigals and press them to his loving bosom, then her heart was fairly broken. She relinquished her evil traffic. She became a new woman, desirous of better things, anxious to be freed from sin. But she was greatly agitated in her heart with the question, would she be really forgiven? Would such pardoning love as she had heard of reach even to her? And I'll just answer that question, yes, it would. And we should remember that the grace of God has frequently chosen the lowest of the low and the vilest of the vile. Which that should, if there are people in our life who are not a Christian, and maybe they're older, we should not lose heart because the grace of God can reach them. And Spurgeon continued, this woman hoped that God's grace would reach even to her. And she was in a measure comforted. Her faith grew, and with it an ardent love, the Spirit of God still wrought with her, till she enjoyed a feeble hope, a gleam of confidence. She believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that he had appeared on earth to forgive sins, and she rested on him for the forgiveness of her sins, and she longed for an opportunity to do him homage, and if possible, to win a word direct from his mouth. And then she finds out that Jesus had come to a city near maybe where she lived, and she finds out that this Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's home and was having dinner there. So since she gets her alabaster flask of ointment and she heads that way. And what I understand is this sort of idea of meals like this was sort of normal in that time, and it was sort of open to the public where people could come in and sit around the table and listen to the conversation. But it would be unheard of for a woman who was a former prostitute to come into one of those gatherings. But she didn't care. She came in anyway. And you can imagine the stares that she got from these men around that table. Charles Spurgeon, in his classic poetic way, says the stares were probably so cold, they were cold enough to turn summer to winter, that she received as she walked in. But she wasn't focused on them. She was focused on Christ. And then Spurgeon continues. As she came in, she looked and saw that the Pharisee had refused Jesus the ordinary courtesy of washing his feet, and that they were all stained and travel-worn with his long journeys of love. She began to weep, and the tears fell in such plenteous showers that they even washed his feet. Here was holy water of a true sort, the crystal of penitence falling in drops, each one as precious as a diamond. Never were feet wet with a more precious water than those penitent eyes showered forth. I love that. Another commentator says, this dear woman loved Jesus. This was a beautiful and fully proper outpouring of love by a redeemed soul. The crushing burden of her sin had been lifted from her shoulders, so she wept. She had been given a virgin heart. She felt pure, washed. Her life had been one of constant rejection, but now she was accepted by God. Her tears were tears of both ongoing repentance and ongoing joy. And let's just read that again in verse 38. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now let's look at Simon's response in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And I read this from Matthew Henry. This gets me every time. Matthew Henry said, if this woman would have come in and tried to wash Simon's feet, he said that Simon would have said, don't touch me. Stand by yourself, for I am holier than thou. And he thought that Jesus would do the same. But here's the thing. Jesus had every right to say to this woman, do not touch me, for I am holier than you are. Stand by yourself. And he has every right to say to us, don't touch me. I'm holier than you are. But what does Jesus say? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. The tender mercy, totally undeserved, of Jesus. And when we experience, one more quote. When this woman came to Jesus, there was no self-righteousness in Jesus. He freely received and redeemed this woman. And she came to him in faith and repentance. The good news is Jesus, our Creator and Redeemer, has not changed. Hebrews 13:8, the one who loved and forgave her loves and forgives us. And when we experience the love and mercy of Jesus, we will feel intense love and gratitudes towards the Lord Jesus who has forgiven us. John Piper says that Christ cancels sins in order to awaken love in our hearts. And I just wrote this down. I said, there should be evidences of love and affection for Jesus in our lives. It may or may not be tears, but there should be evidences of love and affection for Jesus in our life. And I wrote this down. Mark's already hit on this. Nominal Christianity, I wrote in my notes. I just want to briefly piggyback on some of what Mark has said. And I would define a nominal Christian like this. A nominal Christian is a Christian in name only. Christian in name only. Now again, I became a Christian at age 23, so before my conversion, I was a nominal Christian. I grew up in the church. I was there every Sunday. I went to youth retreats and missions trips, and I could talk to you about church stuff all day long. There's a great quote that says, a nominal Christian finds Christ useful. A true Christian finds Christ beautiful. And that's the difference. Had you brought up Jesus with me when I was a nominal Christian, I would have been bored by Jesus. And had you cried about Jesus, to my shame, I would have mocked you later. Paul says that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. That was my life. I would have told you I was a Christian had you met me on the street. But in practice, I was, as author David Wells says, a practical atheist. My faith in God had no cash value. It didn't affect the way I lived. So are there evidences of love for Jesus in our life? All right, I'm going to read this parable that Jesus tells again from verse 41 to the end, and then I'll just ask a question based off of this parable.
A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii was a day's wage. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And I wasn't necessarily going to do this, but I'll just mention this. I'll go back here and mention. Some people have questioned on verse 47, where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Some people have asked, is Jesus teaching salvation by works with this comment? And I would quote a famous Christian apologist who says, "No, no, no, 1,000 times, no." That's not what Jesus is teaching. And one of the reasons why we know that is at the end of the passage, Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is important as showing that the love spoken of earlier was the consequence, not the cause of her salvation. Jesus is saying that her love is proof that she had already been forgiven. It was her response to God's grace. And J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this passage says, "Her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven her, or she would not have shown such great love." And if you have more questions about that, I would encourage you to go to John Piper. He has something called Look at the Book, where it's just a black screen with a white letter text, and he underlines circles and helps us understand. And he has two of those on Luke 7, 36 to 50. They're both fantastic. I'm just going to ask one question, examination question for us, sort of jumping off of this text as this question. Here's my question. Why don't we love Jesus more than we do? Why don't we love Jesus more than we do? I think we could probably spend a whole conference talking about this one question. I wrote down just a few things that I'll just mention briefly, but then I'll let Spurgeon answer according to this text. One reason could be sin in our life. There may be some kind of sin in our life that we're holding on to or gripping, and we keep going back to it, and that's causing our love for Christ to grow cold. Maybe it's idolatry. There's some idolatry in our life that we're going after. It's causing our love to drop. Maybe we've been lazy spiritually lately. Maybe we've neglected the Bible. Maybe we've neglected prayer. Or maybe it's a material wealth or possessions that's got a hold of us. Randy Alcorn says this, "Are material assets competing with Jesus Christ for lordship over your life? Has your spiritual life and your families been harmed by your wealth or your infatuation with wealth or things?" So sin, idolatry, lazy, neglected the Bible, neglected prayer, all these things certainly could be reasons why our love has grown cold. But Spurgeon is going to give us what I think are three reasons based on this text, and he says this. He says, "If you and I felt more deeply the guilt of our past lives, we should love Jesus Christ better. If we have but a clearer sense that our sins deserve the deepest hell, that Christ suffered what we ought to have suffered in order to redeem us from our iniquities, we should not be such cold-hearted creatures as we are. We are perfectly monstrous in our lack of love to Christ. But the true secret of our lack of love for Christ is a forgetfulness of our ruined and lost natural estate and a forgetfulness of the sufferings by which we have been redeemed from that condition. Oh, that our love might feed itself this day and find a renewal of its strength in remembering what sovereign grace has done." So I take three things from that. The true secret is a forgetfulness of our ruined and lost natural estate. We forget that we were at one time alienated from God. We were without hope and without God in the world. We forget that we were dead in sins, as Mark has already mentioned. And then we forget the sufferings of Jesus. We forget what it cost Christ to pay the penalty that was due us. I was thinking about that earlier when Simon would say, "Depart from me," and Jesus says, "Come to me." But Jesus goes further than that. He says, "I'm going to take your place. I'm going to be condemned for you." And he was forsaken by God. He who was rich became poor for our sake, so we through his poverty might become rich, but we lose sight of the sufferings of Jesus. James Boyce said, when I early in my Christian life, I was listening to him, and he said, we will never get to the bottom of Christ's suffering for us, even in eternity. I just had to stop, and I had to rewind, and I wrote it down. Even in eternity, we're not going to get to the bottom of the sufferings of Jesus, but we lose sight of it, of the sufferings of Christ, and then we lose sight of what sovereign grace has done. We lose sight of the fact that we were lost. We were actually running a hellbound race, as the song says. We feel that when we sing that. And sovereign grace pursued us, came after us, snatched us up like a brand from the fire, led us to the cross, opened our eyes to the beauty of Jesus. But we lose sight of those three things. Our love for Christ drops. Robert Murray McShane says, forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God become every day, in my view, more unspeakably precious. May that be true of all of us, that forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God would become every day more unspeakably precious, which I think that we need to do what Josh Carnegie had said to Manuel this past Thursday. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And we need to do it every day, probably multiple times a day, to remind ourselves of these things. All right, lastly, I want to go to John chapter 21. I want to go back to Peter. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we're going to read verses 3 to 8. And this is a very similar story to what we saw in Luke 5. If we remember Luke 5, the great catch of fish, Peter falls at Jesus' knees, says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. This is much later now in Peter's life. John 21, starting in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So you remember before, same basic story before in Luke 5. They fished all night. They didn't catch a thing. Jesus says to go back out, throw the nets, and then they catch a huge haul of fish in Luke 5. And then what is Peter do? He falls at Jesus' knees and says, depart from me. John 21 is the same, starts the same way. They fish all night. They don't catch a thing. Then Jesus, they don't know it's Jesus, says, do you have any fish? They said, no. And he says, cast on the other side. So they cast on the other side. And again, a bunch of fish jump in. And then John, who's the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, who wrote the book of John, says, it is the Lord. But Simon Peter, he does not say, doesn't yell to Jesus, depart from us, for we are sinful men. He doesn't say, let's get our boats and let's get out of here. No, he jumps. He puts his shirt back on. He dives in the water and he swims to Jesus as fast as he can. What has changed? Certainly he's more aware of his sin than before. Remember, he denied Jesus 3 times and he went out and wept bitterly. So he's much more aware of his sin, but he's much more aware of the grace and mercy of Jesus. So he swims as fast as he can to Jesus. Then he stands before Jesus, his beard dripping wet. He's breathless from his plunge and charge to shore. Peter dashed to Jesus because he knew himself for what he was. All fleshly presumption was gone. He knew he was a weak, frail sinner, and also because he knew so much better now who Jesus was. The more we know of our sin, and the more we know of Jesus, the more we will run to him. So let's run to him. As Jerry Edgar often says, race to the cross. Race to Jesus. If we're in sin or we're neglecting the Bible, race to Jesus. There's grace there. And I'll leave the last word to Charles Spurgeon. He sort of gives us this challenge. He says this: serve not your master as though you were half asleep. Do not work with drooping hands and half-closed eyes. But wake up the whole of your powers and passions. For such love as he has shown to you, give the most awakened and quickened love in return. Oh, for more of this love. If I might only pray one prayer this morning, I think it should be that the flaming torch of the love of Jesus should be brought into every one of our hearts, and that all our passions should be set ablaze with love to him. May it be so, may it be so. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you once again for this time to be together. Thank you for your precious word, Father. It is so precious that we have your word at our fingertips, Father. I pray that we wouldn't neglect your word like we're so prone to do. I pray that we would truly run to you and race to you often. Father, you are certainly awesome in holiness and majesty, but you're also awesome in mercy and grace. Father, I pray that we would just love you more fully, as Charles Spurgeon said. We would live gospel-centered lives, and we would live lives of deep joy in you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your grace that covers all of our sin, Father. Thank you for the righteousness of Jesus that we have. Just pray that we would just be more joyful. We'd have more evidences of love and affection for Jesus would just come out of us, Father, in our conversations. Help us to love you more. And I pray even as we sing that we would sing from our heart and we would sing with joy. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.